Hello, my friends, and welcome to our sermon for this week. I am your host, Paul White, and I am so thankful for each and every one of you who have chosen to either view or listen or both to this video this week. It is a true privilege. I do not take it for granted that you've given us a few moments of your life. I take it, not only do I not take that for granted, but I take very serious this opportunity that's been given to us by the Father to bring words of life into your life every day, but every week in this slot where we do a full sermon and release it every week. I think it is the great privilege of my life, and I want to thank you for giving me a few moments. Let me not waste any of your time. A little different today. I'm bringing you this message directly. It's a sermon that, and by directly, I mean the sermon you're going to see is not from a church or a conference, but just me to you. And I thought I would do it a little differently this time in that, first of all, this is a message I was going to preach in a church. We were going to release this message in a recent conference we did, but weather knocked the conference out and we ended up having to move on. And I haven't been able to shake this word. And so this is really a follow-up word to the word that we delivered in this time slot last week called the Symphony of the Scriptures. And so whenever you're watching this, if you want to kind of see where we get to this point, the Symphony of the Scriptures would be a good place to start, but you don't have to have it to really understand what we're talking about today. It's also a little different in that I thought I'd give you some updates. It struck me recently that I give all kinds of personal updates to my daily podcast audience. The Deeper Daily Podcast, the website that contains audio only, is at the bottom of your screen, deeperdaily.com. And many, many listeners, we have a lot of people who make that a part of their day, or they listen every couple of weeks, they catch up because they're short. They're 7, 8, 9 minutes long, but we do it 7 days a week. So you can get about an hour's worth of material if you let it just pile up for a week. We have a lot of people that let it sort of pile up and then they catch up and we walk through different passages in the Bible. But I give that audience all the ins and outs. If stuff's happening in my day-to-day life, I tell them. Stuff with my kids, stuff with my spouse, stuff in the ministry. It struck me that those of you that watch these weekly videos do not get that. I don't come onto these YouTube videos and say things directly to you. So I thought this might be a good chance to take 2 or 3 minutes before we start the Word and just give you an update. At the time of the recording of this message, it's September of 2021, and the ministry is doing well. We are blessed. We have been blessed with so many of you who have helped us in these last 18 months when travel has been way down because of the COVID-19 that struck in 2020 and that has went on into 2021. We have never really got back to the travel schedule we had prior to that pandemic. I'm beginning to just accept that as the season that we're in, that we happen to be well prepared, well positioned in the pandemic as far as a ministry that is predominantly digital. So our material, we're already used to putting out material. So we actually picked up viewers and partners during the pandemic because I think people started turning to digital sources. And we were one of them that was already producing a lot of material. And so we've been able to continue to do that. We haven't traveled nearly as often, and I don't know that it will ever go back to the way it was. Because of that, we've really poured ourselves into two local groups. We have a monthly meeting in Columbia, South Carolina, and we have a monthly meeting in Flowery Branch, Georgia. We also do a weekly Tuesday night meeting in Georgia. And I shoot a 20-minute teaching video for the group in South Carolina every week. So we're really doing 2 weeklies, 2 monthlies, and that has kept us locally busy and given us multiple communities of believers. It's sort of been 2 churches for us to really be a part of. It's been a wonderful blessing, and hopefully we're blessing them as half as much as they're blessing us. With that said, we can always use more partners that will help us a little bit, at least. I was doing the numbers the other day, and we do, by the time people watch the videos and listen to the audio, we probably are averaging 2,000 or 3,000 people every single day that make this a part of their life. Some more than that. Some days it's higher than that. But we're talking about an average. And so that means that over time, that's several thousand consistent listeners. And we probably, I think our numbers are between 10 and 13% of those are partners or help one time. And I'm talking financially. So the different number of people that actually help, 10 to 13% of viewers and listeners actually support what we do financially. And we live a good life. We're able to do what we need to do, and it keeps us able to focus on this. Sometimes I think, man, that means that almost 9 out of every 10 people who are getting blessed every single day don't ever give anything into helping. I've talked to the Lord about that, and all that I really feel comfortable in my spirit with thinking is, Father, you've blessed us immensely to where we have the opportunity to do that. You will continue to bless us. I believe that. And you'll give us that right percentage that keeps us doing what we need to do. But I won't beg people, and I won't manipulate them, and I won't make them feel bad, and I won't put anything over their head. We're going to continue to do what we do. But I will say that I feel clearance and safe in my spirit in saying that for the other 85% or so that get blessed and never help at all, if the Holy Spirit moves you, if you want to continue to see this and hear this and make it a part of your life, would you consider whatever you can do to help us out? PaulWhiteMinistries.com is a place you can go and give. Also, Paul White, P.O. Box 1030, Flowery Branch, Georgia 30542. That's our address if you want to help in that way. We appreciate it. I was very hesitant to even do this because I don't do this to our YouTube audience much or our visual audience much. But I felt compelled to. And that's all that I'll say about that. I hope that you're blessed in what we have to offer. As far as our family, Natasha and I are doing the day-to-day for the ministry. She takes care of all of our giving, all of our input, all of our orders, all of the things that kind of happen behind the scenes in that way. While I do recordings, editings, study these things out, writing. And so between the two of us, we have enough to do, and it fills our days, and we're so thankful and so grateful. Our son, Lucas, is a academic senior at Doane University in Crete, Nebraska. He is an athletic junior. Due to the COVID year, he actually has another year of athletic eligibility, and that might come in handy because, as many of you know, Lucas tore his ACL and his meniscus in his left knee this summer playing baseball. He was at a game in Iowa in a summer league. He tore that knee, and we had surgery on the knee on the 20th of July. So as of this recording, he's about 8 weeks out of surgery. He's doing great. He is doing PT every other week with a physical therapist. He's doing 2 PTs a week with his team trainers. He's off the crutches. He's out of the brace. And he's walking relatively without a limp. I haven't seen him, and it's tough to say whether you have a limp or not yourself, so it takes others seeing it. He cannot go to full baseball activity for several months. He has to do a lot of physical therapy, but he's walking and all is well. So at this point, it's really just trying to keep him under control and go, hey, don't go crazy and get out there and do something you shouldn't. So for those wanting to know how to pray that a 21-year-old young man who's ready to go pulls the reins a little bit. And our daughter, Lauren, is a senior at Flowery Branch High School. We are so proud of the woman that she has become. She is working. She works at Chili's. She enjoys making a little money. She is a great student. She has been accepted to a university or two. We're still praying about, talking about, and thinking about where Lauren's going to land next fall. I had the privilege of baptizing Lauren this summer. Her walk with the Father has been tremendous to watch unfold, and a very, very, very exciting time for her dad and for her mom. And so we are so proud of her. She is on the school yearbook. She's the editor. So she has a lot to do all the time. She takes that role very serious. And so we thank those of you who continue to remember her and bless her. We have viewers and partners that actually bless her because when you meet her, you'll be impacted by her. Both of our kids, I know. We're very proud of them, and we thank God for them. All right, I just glanced at my watch. I've spent enough time on our introduction. I promise this word's a little shorter, at least I think so, than some of the other words that we have to deliver, but one that I'm very excited about. I want to title this The Song of the New Covenant, and I do that because I think that there is a music that has a melodic sound to our spirit, that once we can tap into that music, and I hope you realize I'm not talking about natural music right now, though I think that has that taps into our soul as well. But there's something about our spirit, man, that has a song in the new covenant, that if we can sing that music, sing that song, we're really tapping into the heart of God. I think it's important, as we said in the previous message, the symphony of the scriptures, it's important to realize that there's a river that runs through the scriptures, a melody of sorts. In the midst of that, there's going to be moments and pockets of things that don't advance the melody, almost like side stories that don't advance the plot. That happens as you read the Bible. And you'll come across things and go, what does this have to do with my salvation? And sometimes the answer is nothing at all. And sometimes the answer is murky and hard to find. But the way to clear it up, the lens to put on it, is Christ, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What does a crucified, resurrected Christ have to do with this text and what it says to me? And that's how we find the symphony of the scriptures. And that symphony, as we said in that message, is really the agreement that the council in Jerusalem comes to and goes, the prophets all agreed that there's a tabernacle of David. And really, the essence of that is that everyone gets access. No one is excluded, whether it's the widow at Zarephath or Naaman the Syrian or the city of Nineveh. God is looking outside of a singular people to embrace the entire world. And that's the symphony of the word. Wherever you're seeing things that look dissonant to that, that look opposite of that, just realize that's an instrument in the orchestra that's out of tune. Get back to the symphony. That leads us to the song, because the song is different than a symphony. We're talking about a simple melody. We're talking about that underlying thing that is the sound of the heart of God. And I think the new covenant in general, of course, gives us the heart of God, that He doesn't remember our sins anymore, that every person has access to Him. There's no spiritual hierarchy in the presence of God, that the Holy Spirit is our internal direction. He is the peace that judges like an umpire, that gives us rest. And we have forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. All of those beautiful things that we've talked about in other series, like the New Covenant Cornerstones, and the things that are part of who we are. All of that's the music. All of that's the song. But when we read through the text, we realize that that not all scriptures are equal, that not as much weight should be given to one as given to the other. And that's a difficult place to land if you're someone who says, well, I believe every word of this book. Every word of this book is true, and whatever it says, that's what I'm going to do. And that attitude often leads us to think that we can never question what we see in the scripture. I want to remind you that the Bible you hold in your hand is not the Word of God. The Word of God is Jesus. Quick, sharp, more powerful than any two-edged sword, piercing the very asunder of soul and spirit, dividing the joints and the marrow. It's a hymn. It's not a thing. The Bible points us to the Word of God, and that Word is Jesus. Where it doesn't point, we don't emphasize it. Jesus opened the scriptures and showed them the things concerning Himself. Why didn't He show them the other things? Because it was the things concerning Himself that was the real symphonic sound of the Bible. And so now that the new covenant is unveiled to us, thankfully through the writings of the Apostle Paul, who really lays out that new covenant and sings the song, let's get to the bottom of that song. To do that, I want to give you a little story and a little illustration. My family and I recently went to Monticello. This is right outside of Charlottesville, Virginia. It is the home place of our third president, Thomas Jefferson. I'm particularly infatuated with the era of our founders, and so it was a particularly delightful trip for me. It was my second time to Monticello. And I love to go to the top of that little mountain and look out at Jefferson's, at the view he had over Virginia, and to see the architecture and the go to walk into the his study and his bedroom and his library and his parlor, and to see these this beautiful place with its gardens, and it's something. But you're struck when you're there, because Monticello's done a tremendous job recreating the Monticello that would have been near the end of Jefferson's life, the almost the apex Monticello. He tore it down a lot, rebuilt it a lot. It's striking because they have restored the slaves' quarters and made quite a well-done production of explaining slavery in the antebellum South, slavery at Monticello, and what that meant, what that looked like. Quite moving. And so when you walk the grounds, you're struck with this almost divided feeling, this awe and beauty, but this pain, this knowledge that so much of what you're impressed with was done on the backs of other human beings, with one person owning another person. And it's troublesome. You get to the back of the property and you see Jefferson's tomb, a gravesite with a marble headstone. And on the headstone, he chose the things that he wanted to represent him. Interestingly enough, he does not mention on his headstone that he was the third president of the United States. He mentions that he wrote the Virginia Statutes of Religious Liberty. He mentions that he was the founder of the University of Virginia, and that he was the author of the Declaration of Independence. Those were the three things he was the most proud of in his life. That third one, the author of the Declaration of Independence, would be worth being proud of for sure, because it contains what I call, and this isn't unique to me, others have said it, but what I consider the Song of America, the 35 magic words, the 35 words that define what all of us in America are and what we aspire to be. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And from there, the Declaration goes on to list the grievances that the colonists had with King George III, and they are multitudinous, and they are the body of that Declaration. But for our generation, they're largely forgotten, though for their generation, they were the most important words. The words that their generation passed over that they didn't think much of are those first 35 words. We hold these truths to be self-evident. But those are the words that sing the American song for us, that there's a self-evident truth in the world given by our Creator, that we have rights that cannot be removed by monarchies or elections or people groups, that those rights are sacred, that the original words were not unalienable, they were sacred. And Franklin changed those words because it sounded a little too religious. But they're irremovable rights, that we have a right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Now, of course, they're borrowed. He was borrowing from John Locke's rights, right to life, liberty, and property. But that one caused a problem, because there's the first dissonance to that song. The same man that wrote the most glorious 35 words in America owned over 200 slaves at a time on that little hilltop at Monticello. It's hard to reconcile that all men are created equal if they're not even equal enough to be free. The reason why Jefferson changed life, liberty, and property to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness was the obvious incongruence of property being a right, when later in the original draft of the Declaration, he blames the slave trade on King George III. Slaves were property. Do we have the right to that? He knew we didn't, not really, and the battle would eventually lead to 600,000 deaths in America, as the American Civil War argued that out. But how do we reconcile a man that could write the music of America with such dissonance? It doesn't even line up. It doesn't make sense. And so I kind of adhere to the whole man theory. You can't simply take a thought or an action of a man and define him, but look at his entire life. And so in the case of, say, a Jefferson, you got to struggle with his feelings about slavery and race issues. You can't act as if it doesn't happen, but you can't ignore the song. You can't ignore the 35 words. You can't ignore, "We hold these truths to be self-evident." It's beautiful. Now, let me tell you why I bring that up. Because I think we have the music of the New Covenant in the Bible, but it's written by someone who sometimes has a very Jeffersonian bend towards inconsistency. Some might even say hypocrisy. I quoted for you the 35 words of the Song of America. Let me read for you. This is my opinion, but let me read for you what I think is the song of the New Covenant. Galatians 3:28. "There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus." To me, the song of the New Covenant is absolute equality, unalienable rights, self-evident truths of freedom in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. Dead, buried, resurrected, ascended into the Father, and then descended into our hearts. Christ in us, the hope of glory. He who took the divisions between Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, and made us one. That, to me, is the song of the New Covenant. That's the music. That's the melody. But those are words written by a man who, if you take his entire corpus, every other thing he wrote, there's some struggles. Now, to me, the wrong way to approach the verses we don't understand is to spend an insane amount of time trying to explain them, trying to figure out what they might have meant in the Greek or what they might have meant over here. I didn't say we shouldn't do some of that, but to master in that seems to be missing something. Spend all of our time trying to figure out how that verse works with that verse, rather than just landing on this. If a Thomas Jefferson can own slaves and still write, "We hold these truths to be self-evident," is it possible that an Apostle Paul could have inconsistencies at the edges of his thought process, could have things that we would not adhere to, but still land on the music? There's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male and female, all are one in Christ Jesus. And I think the answer is an unequivocal yes. He can land there. And how we have to treat what we read is we land there as well. Get your ear back into the melody. Find it again. If you're singing harmony with someone, you have to listen as much as you sing. In fact, you have to listen slightly out ahead of your singing. It's what makes harmony so difficult. Because harmony has to stay with the melody. It has to find it and not overdo it. It can't run out ahead. It can't stay too far behind. And it most certainly can't go sharp or flat. It has to stay in the melody, stay in tune with the key. And that is where we find some struggles with Paul. Here's what I'd like to do. I want to show you six spots or so in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, the writings of the Apostle Paul, where it's a little out of tune. And I want to acknowledge that we can do some work with some of these and go, okay, well, we can explain this away. But I also just want us to land in a much safer spot and just say, what do we do when we don't understand how to handle these verses? I think what we do is we go back and sing the song of the New Covenant again. We realize that the same man that lives out here on the edges gave us the sweetest melody we can receive. So frequently through the next several verses, I'm going to take you back to the melody. because I don't want us to get too lost in the weeds. Don't want to get too lost on the fringes. Let's start here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13, 14, and 15. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head unveiled? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is degrading to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Add these two previous verses in, verses 6 and 7. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or to be shaved, she should wear a veil. For a man ought not to have his head veiled, since he's the image and reflection of God, but woman is the reflection of man. Now, you can work on context, you can talk about culture, you can talk about the way they saw things, but what you can't get rid of is that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 makes a pretty unequivocal statement. In fact, he makes a couple of pretty unequivocal statements. And statement number one is that women shouldn't cut their hair. And statement number two is you go ahead and judge for yourself if a woman should be praying with her head unveiled. He at least gives you some wiggle room there and goes, you guys can judge for yourself if a woman's allowed to pray without her head covered. Again, a lot of context, a lot of culture, but don't ignore the fact that the Apostle Paul has made a pretty unequivocal statement about what ought to be done. Should we major on this? This is what I would say. Should we major on this minor? Or should we go back to the music of the New Covenant? The same guy also said there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male and female. All are one in Christ Jesus. How about this? Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It was one of them, their very own prophet, who said, Cretans are always liars, vicious brutes, lazy gluttons. That testimony is true. For this reason, rebuke them sharply, so that they may become sound in the faith. Look at that. Cretans are always liars, vicious, brutes, lazy gluttons. Now, granted, Paul's quoting another person, but he agrees. He says that testimony is true. So, is every person from Crete lazy, gluttonous, and a brute? Well, if you take it word for word, the answer is yes. Sounds like Cretans are a pile of trouble. Sounds like Paul didn't think you'd have anything to do with them. But don't forget, this is the same guy that gave us the music of the New Covenant. In Christ, we are one. What about Cretans? Surely, even Cretans. How about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12? I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. Man, has this one ever been used in the church? My goodness. I've heard this verse quoted my entire life. I think so have you. I've got dear friends in ministry, women ministers, who have had to stumble with this verse their entire ministry. And here's all I'll say at this point, because you know where I'm going with it. Just consider it a note out of tune in line with the music of the New Covenant. What's the song of the New Covenant? There's neither male and female, but one in Christ. I'm not going to sit here and stumble over the cultural reference to it. I'm not going to sit here and try to explain it away. Instead, I'm just going to sing the song of the New Covenant. Life's too short to do anything else but sing that song of the New Covenant. Here's another one. How about Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5? Paul says this. Notice all of these are the Apostle Paul. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling in singleness of heart as you obey Christ. Paul doesn't say, slaves, rise up against your master. Slaves, look to be free. Slaves, look for your liberty. Slaves, pray God deliver you. No, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling in singleness of heart. In other words, get it out of your mind that you could be anything else. This is a toughie. Verses like this, folks, were presented for a long, long time in American pulpits to justify the practice of slavery. It's a dissonant note. The song of the New Covenant. There's neither slave nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Paul says this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God." Okay, well, let me ask you this. What about the authorities that exist? What about the authority that existed in Nazi Germany that killed 6 million people in the ovens in concentration camps? Were those authorities governed by God, established by God? What about Stalin over communist Russia that killed 20 million Russians, 20 million of his own people? What about Pol Pot in the 70s in Cambodia in the killing fields that killed millions of his own people in ethnic cleansing? What about that? Are those governing bodies authored by God? I'll not sit here and argue about what Paul meant, but I do know that verses like this have caused people to say that whatever a government says must go. It's interesting to me that if we would take this verse strictly, we probably wouldn't even have had the American Revolution, because how could you fire on the king if you take the governing bodies to be authored by God? That's a struggle, right? I don't know how to land on this other than to go back to whistling the tune. What's the tune? What's the music of the new covenant? In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male and female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. I want to put that verse up one more time, because I want you to sing the song. Just concentrate on what this verse does. There is no longer Jew or Greek. You could say Gentile here, Jew or non-Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. If we would sing this song, it would tear down distinctions. It would tear down boundaries, tear down borders, tear down paradigms, tear down systems of boasting and pride and works. The song of the new covenant is the answer. It's the music that changes the world. Whenever we get lost in the weeds of all the dissonant sounds, don't fight over them. Go back to the song. Consider that even though there's some darkness around the edges, let's go to the middle of "we hold these truths to be self-evident." Let's get back to what's the best thing about us. And we don't ignore the worst part about us. We just realize that the best thing about us is what could take care of what's wrong with us. It's this music of Galatians 3:28 that once in a while, Paul, not only does he sing it here, but once in a while, he sings it so well elsewhere. Those are the moments where you realize that the song has infiltrated the fullness of his theology. Let me give you an example. The song of the new covenant could remove the restrictive walls between peoples. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "He is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups." These groups, by the way, previously mentioned, were circumcised and uncircumcised. "Into one, has broken down the dividing wall," that is, the hostility between us. "He has abolished the law with its commandments and its ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace." 16, "and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it." If we would sing the song of the new covenant, we could remove the hostility between people groups, because there would be no such thing as one person better than the other. We would topple the hierarchical structures of the world that tilt towards power or tyranny. We would topple the structures of thinking that one race is superior, one financial group is superior, one formula is superior. And we could topple the things that divide us as a people if we could get back to singing the song of the new covenant. Not only would it remove walls, I think it would destroy old paradigms. Listen to Jesus talk in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well in Samaria when he says this beginning in verse 20. Our ancestor, or the woman says this to Jesus, our ancestors worshiped on this mountain. You say there's a place where people must worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming. Listen to Jesus starting to sing the tune. And it's now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship Him. Such as what? Not Samaritans and Jews, not Jew and Gentile, but those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. The song of the new covenant tears down old paradigms of who is blessed, who is anointed, who is favored, who gets to receive the goodness of God. It's not a man or a woman or a Jew or a Gentile or a slave or a free, regardless of when Paul slips off into his own cultural ramblings about whether a woman should cut her hair or if a slave should not let his heart be divided over how he feels about his master. No, go back to the music. Go back to the song. Go back to the tune, man. The tune of it's not about who you are. It's about Jesus. It's about Christ and Him crucified. Christ and Him resurrected. That's the music. If we could sing the music, we could get rid of the boasting, the religious boasting, the cultural boasting. Listen to Paul in Romans 11, verse 13. This is just a verse to set up who he's talking to. Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I glorify my ministry. Jump to 17. Remember who he's talking to. If some of the branches were broken off and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the rich root of the olive tree. Do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember that it's not you that support the root. It's the root that supports you. If we could sing the song of the new covenant, we would realize that we're simply grafted into something bigger than ourselves. And that it's not us or the other branches. It's the root. And who's the root? The root of this tree is the Lord Jesus Christ. What the old covenant prophesies as the root. That you and I are part of something bigger than ourselves. That the roots don't go down to my daddy or my grandpa. The roots don't go down to my denomination or the founding fathers. The roots don't go down to economic systems and Wall Street and who was elected president. The roots go down to Christ. He's the root. That I can remove all of my bragging and all of my boasting and all of myself. Because the song of the new covenant sounds like Jesus. It removes all of that other dissonance. This is the root that supports us. All right, now let's land. Because when you go to the back of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, you're getting a glimpse of an unveiled Jesus across time. He who was, He who is, He who shall be. When you see the apocalypse of Jesus, you are not seeing news clips of what's coming on a global scene. You are seeing prophetic unveilings of the man Christ Jesus across time. Yes, there were specific warnings to a church era of that day about things shortly to come to pass. But the Jesus unveiled is showing us what it will look like as we see Christ the victor from a place of victimhood penetrate the consciousness of man. And one of the things that happens is Revelation chapter 15, those who have overcome. I include us in this, by the way. Why not? We're overcomers. Those of us who have overcome get to sing a song. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. I saw another portent in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is ended. And I saw what happened to be a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had conquered the beast in its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been revealed. The song of Moses and of the Lamb are actually two different songs. The song of Moses is in Exodus chapter 15. Now, there's a reason I didn't read it to you. It's 18 verses long. I encourage you, go back to Exodus 15 and read the song of Moses. It'll take you quite a while, and it is emphasized by stuff like sorrow and trembling and fear and dread. And then there's the Revelation 15 Song of the Lamb, two verses long. I want to put them both back up for you. Great and amazing are your deeds, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been, past tense, have been revealed. I think we get to sing this song as we realize his judgments have been revealed. His judgments against whatever needs judged have been revealed. Where? In the Lamb. That's why it's the song of the Lamb. The Lamb took into himself all that is wrong with us so that we could see it at Calvary and see a judgment exacted so that we would have no judgment to fear, so that we could be bold in the day of judgment, not fearing punishment. That's the song they sing in Revelation 15. By the way, it's the song we sing. You can't sing that song if you're scared to death. You can't sing that song if you're freaking out. You can't sing that song if you're fighting women preaching and supporting slavery and believing that every government is instituted by God, no matter how hellish their laws are. You can't sing the song of the new covenant if you're over there messing around in the sharps and the flats. But if you listen and you watch the Lamb, listen with an ear of harmony, you'll see it. Father, thank you. Thank you for this word. Thank you that you have given us the song. Teach us how to sing it now and forevermore. Bless everyone that hears and listens to this today. And may we catch the tune and share it with someone else. In Jesus' name, amen. I love you. Thanks for watching. God bless.